Who, what, and how. Just keep those three concepts in the back of your mind. Who, what, and how. Today we're going to continue with three stories from Joshua. Not just the book of Joshua, but from the life of Joshua. The three stories are Rahab, Jericho, and Ai. And for those of you who are into the hip-hop scene, it's not Rahab, Jericho, Ai. It's Ai is actually a place. And it's actually, believe it or not, even though there's only two letters there, it's actually a two-syllable word. It's a heavy breathing, ha, Ai. And so if you want to sound really, you know, Old Testament scholarly-ish, then it's Ai. But we usually say Ai. Some people say AI. Bottom line is it's AI. But if you Google AI, you're going to find out stuff about artificial intelligence. So that's not what we're talking about at all. So, all right. First of all, let's take a look at Joshua chapter 2 and read about Rahab, starting at verse 1. Then Joshua, son of Nun, secretly sent two spies from Shittim. Now, bear in mind, by the way, maybe because we've skipped a lot of stories in the Old Testament, maybe you don't know this, but Joshua began his military career as a spy. He was, if maybe you've ever heard the story, we didn't tell it here, but he was one of the two spies that spied out the promised land and came back and said, yeah, it's great, let's go. And so Joshua understood military intelligence. And so now he's commissioning the spies because, of course, he's in charge. So he sent the two spies, says, go look over the land, he said, especially Jericho. So they went and entered the house of a prostitute named Rahab. Did you get that? A prostitute named Rahab. That's kind of significant. And stayed there. Again, this is military intelligence. Here they're basically sending a couple of spies into Jericho. Jericho was not a real huge city, but it was a city-state. A lot of people get confused when they read the Bible. They don't understand that how countries work, you know, what defines a country. We think of countries in terms of national borders and governments and things like that, but that's actually a relatively new thing in world history. It's just really the 18th century, the 1700s, as countries began to define themselves by borders. But for the longest time before that, each city was sort of like a city-state. Think, you know, Sparta, Rome, things like that. And Jericho was one of those as well. And so Jericho was this fortified city, not real huge, not real small, but it was renowned for the size of its walls and things like that. The walls were like 21 feet tall. And there was a 15-foot stone base. We know this thanks to archaeology and a few different ideas of where we think Jericho probably was. And that's another one of those great things. All these places in the Bible are places that there are other historical documents that point that these were real places. This is not science fiction that we're reading. And so the walls of Jericho had a 15-foot stone base, and on top of that was another 6 or 7 feet of mortar, so these were big, thick, sturdy walls. And so it's one of the first cities that they're going to conquer as they're going into the Promised Land. So back to the text. Go look over the land. So they went to the house of a prostitute named Rahab. Why there? Well, because, quite frankly, if you live in Jericho and you see the men going into Rahab's house, nobody really pays much attention because we all know what Rahab does and we don't really want to know. It's just military intelligence. All right. The king of Jericho was told, look, some of the Israelites have come here tonight to spy out the land. So the king of Jericho sent this message to Rahab. Now, why did he send this message to Rahab? Because he knew any strange men coming to town would probably be found there. All right. Sent this message to Rahab, bring out the men who came to you and entered your house because they have come to spy out the whole land. But the woman had taken the two men and hidden them. She said, yes, the men came to me, but I did not know where they had come from. At dusk, when it was time to close the city gate, the men left. I don't know which way they went. Go after them quickly. You may catch up with them. But she had taken them up to the roof and hidden them under the stalks of flax she had laid out on the roof. So the men set out in pursuit of the spies on the road that leads to the fords of the Jordan. And as soon as the pursuers had gone out, the gate was shut. So that's kind of a cool little story in and of itself, if you get it. You know, basically, they come to her house looking for the spies. She's like, well, you know, you better hurry before they close the gates, and they end up getting locked out of town. So I thought that was pretty funny. Before the spies lay down for the night, she went up on the roof and said to them, I know that the Lord has given this land to you and that a great fear of you has fallen on us so that all who live in this country are melting in fear because of you. All right. Skip down to verse 12. Now then, please swear to me, by the Lord that you will show kindness to my family because I have shown kindness to you. Give me a sure sign that you will spare the lives of my father and mother, my brothers and sister, and all who belong to them, that you will save us from death. And so basically, you get the story here. The spies go in, they stay at Rahab's house. She says, look, make me a deal. We know what's coming. People have heard about you people. They've heard how God dried up the Red Sea and crushed Pharaoh's army, and the people are melting in fear. And so make me a deal. Since I watched out for you, you watch out for me. And so that's the deal that they make. In the last verse, verse 24, they go back and report to Joshua, and he says this: the Lord has surely given the whole land into our hands. All the people are melting in fear because of us. Okay, so that's the story of Rahab. We'll come back for some application on this a little bit later. Let's go on. A couple of things. Did you catch that she's a prostitute? She is Rahab, the old King James Version, Rahab the harlot. Rahab the harlot, that's her name. How would you like that to be your name? You know, Rahab the harlot. What do you do for a living? Okay. Yeah. No. Apparently she was also a good liar. Now this is kind of interesting. We could get really philosophical about this. Immanuel Kant was a philosopher years ago who his famous ethical dilemma was what's known as the axe murderer at the door. And Immanuel Kant believed that truth was so absolute that you must always tell the truth. And so he said, imagine that your neighbor shows up at your front door, beaten and bloodied, and asks for refuge in your home. You allow them in the home, and then suddenly a madman appears at your door holding an axe, saying, hey, have you seen your neighbor? Kant said, you got to say, yeah, he's right here, because otherwise you'd be lying. Now, I disagree with Kant, basically, because of what the story of Rahab here, but think this through, though. He had a point, because this is the problem with human nature. Most of us look at that and say, no, you lie. And what we've done is now we've opened the door and say, well, sometimes it's okay to lie. Which might be true, but the problem is defining those sometimes. And so Kant's solution was, it's just never okay to lie. It's kind of chilly in here, isn't it? Sit close to somebody. All right, adjust thermos. Do whatever it takes, okay? Don't turn the heat on, but she's on it. She's got it. It is just so hard, especially this time of year, to write the temperature in this building. And it will be cold in this service and hot in next service. And I don't know, I don't think it's because we have hotter people in the next service. I don't know what the situation is, but it just happens. Anyway, so bottom line is, I think most of us look at the situation and say, hey, sometimes, you know, you got to be creative in your truth telling. The problem is, as human beings, and this is a principle of the Bible, by the way. The Bible teaches a principle known as, ready for this one? Wisdom. The problem is our human nature, which often makes excuses. You know, and so it's kind of tough. So Rahab is a prostitute. Did you catch that part? She's also a very good liar, convincing enough to where the cops ended up getting locked out of town. But also note this part, because it's repeated a few times in the story of Rahab. All the people were melting in fear. Jericho was a fortified city. You'd think they'd be secure, but they weren't. You know, one of the things that was hard for me to get used to when I first moved here, I come from out west where everybody has guns, which I'm okay with that. But another thing everybody has is fences. But in our neighborhood, nobody has fences. It's because we live in a pretty decent neighborhood, I suppose. But have you ever noticed that the most crime-ridden neighborhoods have fences? Now, I'm not opposed to fences. There's a place for them. I like Rottweilers. I think they're great. You know, but it seems that no matter what we do to be secure, and we should, you know, we don't want to be irresponsible, the harder we try, the less secure we are. It's just kind of a weird thing about life. Just file that in the back of your mind for whatever it's worth. So, Rahab, you've heard her story. Now let's go on to chapter 5. We're skipping some really, really good stories, and hopefully you will go back and read everything that we're skipping. Chapter 5, verse 13. Now when Joshua was near Jericho, he looked up and saw a man standing in front of him. Now this is a great story. We're going to read here about the fall of Jericho, but how this first came out. Joshua is near Jericho. He looks up, he sees a man standing in front of him. But it turns out that this man is not actually a man, as you're going to see in a second. He sees a man standing in front of him with a drawn sword in his hand. In other words, to modernize it, he's walking down the road, and all of a sudden, here's a guy with a gun pointed at him. And so Joshua asks the brilliant question, are you for us or are you for our enemies? Whose side are you on? A good question when somebody has a gun pointed at you, I'd imagine. But get this reply. Neither. Neither, he replied, but as commander of the army of the Lord, I have now come. And then Joshua fell face down to the ground in reverence and asked him, what message does my Lord have for his servant? And basically, this is either an angel or the Lord himself appearing to Joshua. And he gives him the plan. He says, here's what you're going to do. But before we get to that plan, I just want to point this out. This is another common mistake we make, not just as a group of people, as a country, or anything like that, but as individuals, and that is we want to know that God is on our side. And that is the wrong question. The question is not whose side is God on, but whose side are you on? Huge, huge difference. All right, God, are you on our side or their side? Because God's response to that is neither. Whose side are you on? Are you on God's side? Anyway, so then the angel of the Lord, whether it's actually the Lord or an angel of the Lord, beside the point, basically says, all right, here's the plan. What you're going to do, you're going to get the army, the singers, and the trumpet players, and you're going to march around the city. Once. Wasn't a real big city. It was roughly 600 meters all the way around. So, what is that? 675 yards or something like that. It's not a real huge city. Fortified, mind you. But it's not out of the question. So every day for 6 days, they walk around the city. One time, quietly. Just walking around. Imagine you live in Jericho. You got to think, what are these people doing? It's like, man, the Jehovah's Witnesses just will never go away. Don't answer the door. Maybe they won't notice. And then on the last day, they go around the city 7 times, blast the trumpets, let out a shout, the walls fall down, and they go in and take over. That's the story of Jericho. Tremendous military victory. But I want you to notice there's two things at work here. Number one, the victory is because of what God did in destroying the walls. All they did was walk around, blow the trumpet, and shout. And the walls collapsed. They didn't lay siege to the walls. They didn't build siege ramps. God didn't say, all right, here's what you got to do. Here's how to break the walls. God destroyed the walls. But then, and here's the other side of it, they had to go in and take the city. Now, Joshua had told them, and it's fairly certain this was obviously a command from the Lord. Joshua had told them, look, everything in that city is dedicated to God. Now, let me explain to you what this means, and we don't have time to get into this right now, but let me just tell you, I'm not uncomfortable sharing this with you because I understand there's a much broader context. What that meant was everything in Jericho dies. Every man, every woman, every child, every dog, every cow, every goat, every parakeet, everything dies. It's all dedicated to God. In the broader context, without going into it, people are like, well, that's a cruel guy. This was a really messed up society. You know what? 10 years ago, this would have been a hard story to preach. But let me just say one word, ISIS. Okay? There are some people that are just so far gone that there is no... Now, understand as well, that's Old Testament, New Testament. This is not our command as the church. We're not supposed to be going around killing anybody. If you think God has told you to kill somebody, you're wrong. That's just not even close to right. And you've got to understand the Bible in context. But understanding, looking at the Bible in context, and looking back at Jericho, what we can say is Jericho must have been one really horrible place. And if you've ever been in any horrible places, then you probably don't have as hard of a time with this passage as some people seem to have. Bottom line, everything is devoted to God. But there was a problem. Go to chapter 7. Read about a guy named Achan. And I'll explain the picture in a second. But the Israelites acted unfaithfully in regard to the devoted things. Joshua 7, verse 1. But the Israelites acted unfaithfully with regard to the devoted things. Now, technically, it wasn't the Israelites, it was Achan. One guy. But notice this, and this is another thing our small group was talking about. In America, we think in individual terms. And there's some good things about that. I love America. You know, I'm okay with that in many contexts. But spiritually speaking, we cannot define ourselves spiritually as just an individual. There's a corporate aspect of what it means to be a Christian, to be a part of the body of Christ. And this has a positive side and a negative side. Scripture says, for instance, you know, rejoice with those who rejoice, mourn with those who mourn. Scripture says that when one part of the body is in pain, the whole body experiences pain. You know, you ever stub your toe and say, it's a good thing it's just my toe? No, because your whole body hurts, even though it's all right there. Israel, how did it say it? The Israelites acted unfaithfully in regard to the devoted things. No, it's just Achan. But Achan's guilt was absorbed by the whole community. Everybody was responsible for it. It wasn't sufficient just to say, hey, don't worry about it. Now, here's how this came about. This is why the picture. So they conquer Jericho with this great miracle of God. Jericho is a fortified city. Ai is just this little outpost out there, just this little town. It's like those guys up there. The big guy is Jericho. The little guy is Ai. And they just beat the big guy. God, remember, this is the promised land. God said, this is the land that I promised to give to you. And wow, God is doing it. Look, God knocked down the wall. This is great. And so Joshua sends spies then to check out Ai. And they come back and say, we don't even need most of the army. Just a few guys can go take this. And so Joshua says, all right, take a few thousand. And so they send a small portion of the army. All right, go take it. And they get routed. The text tells us, this is a great phrase, it says, about 36 were killed. A couple of things you need to know textually and about the Hebrew language. And when you say about, wouldn't you say about 30 or 40? A couple of things, about 36. The number translated 36 is sort of an ambiguous number. It's not as specific as it sounds in English. In fact, it's a number that might refer to as many as 300. So roughly 10% of their force was wiped out by this little puny Ai place. And so here they just come off of this tremendous victory against the fortified city, and what went wrong? And so Joshua tears his clothes. That was a sign of mourning. He rips his outer garment and weeps and all that kind of stuff. And I love God's response to this, by the way. Look at verse 10. The Lord said to Joshua, stand up. What are you doing down on your face? In other words, the Lord looks at Joshua and says, quit your whining. You should be asking why this happened. You know, a lot of people struggle with that question. Things happen in their life. Sometimes bad things happen in your life. It's probably 45, 45, and 10. 10% can't be explained. 45% of things happen because of something stupid we've done, and 45% of bad things happen because of something stupid somebody else does. Maybe? Okay, that's up for argument. That's not in the Bible. That's just my theory. But people will struggle with, especially as Christians, the concept of asking God why. God, why is this happening to me? But you know what's interesting? I've heard Christians say, you should never ask God why. You should never ask God why. That's the right question. Why? Because you know what? If you actually read the Bible, not only do people ask God why all the time, God encourages us to ask why. But you may not like the answer. See, Joshua goes into this campaign thinking, all right, we just took Jericho. It's gonna be easy sailing from here on out. And then they get the defeated Ai. And he's like, oh God, what has gone wrong? He's like, quit your whining, Joshua. Had you done what I said, we wouldn't be having this talk right now. And you should read the details of the story. They go through this tremendous rigmarole of figuring out, because obviously God knew who it was, but revealing to the community where the problem was, and then, well, Achan and his whole family ends up getting executed. Harsh? Yeah. What does this tell you? We serve a serious God. You know, you just kind of need to keep that in context. Now, again, we are in the Old Testament, so keep that in mind. Now, from these three stories, there are some general lessons from Joshua. For instance, the big overarching general lesson for the entire book of Joshua, I think, can be summed up in this: God's promises require response. Have you ever met somebody? Maybe you've been this person. I've been this person, to be honest with you, who's just waiting on the promise of God. I'm just claiming this promise of God. I'm standing on the promises of God. That's not the way the tune goes, is it? Not even close. But you know what I mean. Standing. That was a good old four-part harmony song. You have the guys singing their part. Standing on the promises of God. I'm claiming this promise of God. It's here in the Word, or maybe a prophetic message has been given to me, and I'm standing on this promise. And maybe God didn't tell you to stand there. Because God gives us promises, like, for instance, God said way back when they were in Egypt, there's this land I'm going to give you. And then what happened when they got to the edge of the land? He said, all right, now go fight for it. Well, wait, God, I thought you said you were going to give it to us. Well, I am, but you still got to fight for it. You got to step into the land. You got to do battle. You got to experience casualties. You got to go through struggle. You're going to lose some battles. But yeah, I'm going to give you the land. God's promises require response. Just because God promised doesn't mean that you don't have to do something. Faith, as a biblical term, means more than just believing or hoping or wishful thinking. It includes the concept of response. James chapter 2 talks about this kind of faith versus false faith or that kind of faith. It's where you find phrases like faith without works is dead and so on. So when we say we have faith, it's not just something that we believe, it's something that we live. But that's just a general lesson. I want to give you three specific lessons out of today's things. I don't remember why I put that there. First one is this: God can use anybody. Does anybody remember what Rahab did for a living? Oh yeah, Rahab the harlot. Did you know that Rahab is listed in the genealogy of Jesus? It's Matthew chapter 1. Rahab the harlot. But she's not called that there. You know, the bottom line is we all have a past. We all have stuff that we've done. But nobody is beyond God's reach. It would be fair to say, you ever hear this phrase? It'd be fair to say that where Rahab was in her life right then, Rahab was not in a good place. In a lot of ways. I mean, what little girl grows up thinking, someday I'll be a hooker? So life wasn't quite turning out the way she had planned it. So she wasn't in a good place. Oh, and she was in Jericho, a city that was going to be destroyed. She knew that she was not in a good place, but that didn't mean God couldn't use her. So I don't know where you are today in your life. Maybe you're not in a good place. That doesn't mean God can't use you. Second, God can overcome any obstacle. This is what we learn from Jericho. This is a fortified city. Doesn't matter. God can take care of that. We tend to overemphasize the fortress aspect of God. This is an Old Testament view of God. It's true. I mean, the God of the Old Testament is the God of the New Testament, but I want you to see that there's been a shift from Old Testament to New Testament, both in the way that God reveals himself and in the way that God, you know, deals with his people. In the Old Testament, God is our fortress. But in the New Testament, God is the one who leads us into battle. Think about this. Matthew chapter 16. I'll just summarize it for you, because if this clock is right, we're about out of time. Matthew chapter 16, Jesus says, he's got his closest disciples around him, says, who do people say that I am? They give all sorts of weird answers, and he says, but what about you? Who do you say that I am? And Peter speaks up and says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus says to him, hey, you know what? That's right on, Peter. It was heaven that revealed this to you, and I say to you that I give to you the keys of the kingdom, and the gates of hell will not prevail against you. This is Jesus' first commission to the church. He's giving the church authority on earth and says that the gates of hell will not prevail against you. Now think that one through. What are gates for? You lock the gates when you want to keep people out. And too often we see our faith as being a gated community kind of thing. We want to go into our faith community, whatever that might entail, and lock the gates. And the world out there, well, that's their problem. But the way Jesus puts it is, no. They need to worry about you storming their gates. We need to be out there taking the world in New Testament context, sharing the love of Christ, sharing the truth about Jesus, inviting people to come to Harvest, inviting people to come to church, inviting people to turn their life over to God. And if we will do that, we will win. We will win people. We will win souls. We will change our world. We cannot just retreat into the church and shut the gates, which the church doesn't have gates. It's hell that has the gates. And they're faulty because they can't stand against the gospel. There's no obstacle that God can't overcome. And one last thing, man, that drawing for the jersey might be about 12:30 today because I'm going to spend a lot of time on this one. But I can't right now, so I'll have to do it second service. God expects us to do it right. What do I mean by that? The whole thing with Jericho and the devoted things and Achan, just taking a few things, no cheating allowed. Let me just say it this way. You can read about this in 1 Peter chapter 2. We're supposed to be a holy people, a royal priesthood, those kind of things. Concepts and phrases like sanctification or sanctified living, pursuing holiness, self-denial, used to be common preaching themes many years ago. These themes are found throughout the New Testament, but are not often today found in American pulpits. We prefer spiritualized versions of success and blessing. Now, to be sure, and hear this, God does want you to be successful. God wants to bless you. The Bible is clear. God wants to prosper you and wants you to prosper. But the problem is, we got the definitions all wrong. Let's file that in the back of your mind. Understand this. God accepts us. These are blanks in your notes. God accepts us as we are. Remember the old song? Just as I am without one plea. Yeah, Billy Graham's group sang it every crusade. God accepts us as we are. No doubt about that. You don't need to change anything in your life to come to Christ. You don't need to be better. You don't need to eliminate some bad habits or quit smoking, drinking, or chewing. Yet, God accepts us as we are. But understand this, God calls us to be something that we are not. Yeah, God accepts us as we are, but that's not what God wants us to be. And then here's the third part of that equation too, and that is that God is the one who transforms us into what we ought to be. See, but too often we stop at the God accepts me as I am, not listening for what He's called us to be and allowing Him to transform us. Do you know what God has called you to? That just seemed like the right graphic to have this week. But you know what God has called you to? Maybe for starters, it's God has called you to be a follower of Jesus. That call goes out to everybody. Have you ever made a decision to be a follower of Jesus? I'm looking around the room. I don't know everybody's heart and everybody's soul. I assume most of us have made this decision in our life. Maybe some of us haven't, and I hope somebody hasn't, because that's why we're here as a church, is so that we can invite people to come and follow Jesus. And so if you've never made that decision, maybe that's where you need to start, because Jesus Christ is the hope of the world, and either you need to make a decision to follow him, or you need to be telling others and inviting them to come and follow him with you. Let's stand together. We're going to pray, and then we'll just go straight to CD, because I used all the time. Thank you, Lord, that you brought us here today to hear your word. And I pray, Lord, that whether it was what I said or what JB said or what just you said right straight to somebody's heart today, that we have heard your word. And Lord, if there's anybody here who's never made a decision to be a follower of Jesus, I pray that right now in their heart, in their soul, something deep within them is stirring, and something is just, they know that they're at this moment of decision where they need to make a decision to be a follower of Jesus. And Lord, for the rest of us, may we learn from these Old Testament stories, but also may we be encouraged and emboldened to take up the task, to do what you called us to do, to share, to invite, to pray for people, believing that you will change lives and change our community. Lord, believing that we will be effective as salt and light as we allow you to transform us into what we ought to be. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you. Have a great week.